Well, tonight we're going to be looking at a psalm. We're going to be looking at Psalm 16 this evening, and my plan is to look at one more psalm next week, I believe Psalm 46, and then to start a new series, I think, in Ezekiel. So tonight, looking at Psalm 16, and if you want to turn in the Pew Bibles to page 453, that's where that psalm is located. Psalm 16, you see from the title, it's a psalm of David, one that David wrote, as are many of the other psalms as well. Let's listen now to the Word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Among the many temporal blessings that we enjoy in our nation, one that I think we're especially prone to take for granted is the degree of security that we experience here. It's really something I think for us to pause and think about. Security is one of those things that we only tend to appreciate when it's taken away. And then we're wondering, well, what's wrong here? Why don't we have this? And we need to remember there are many people in the world who live in societies that are marked by insecurity, by a very high degree of insecurity. And that should make us very thankful for the security that we have in America. While temporal security is indeed a great blessing and we should be very thankful for it, it is never perfect and it doesn't last forever. But in this psalm, David points us to the only perfect and absolute source of security. Only when God is our protector and our refuge can we be confident that no ultimate harm will come upon us. In the words of John Calvin, as he reflected on this psalm, our safety, both in life and in death, depends entirely upon our being under the protection of God. So let's consider what this psalm has to say about the security that we experience as those who have God as our protector. So as David calls upon the Lord in this psalm, we get a glimpse of the intimate communion that he enjoys with God. In verse 2, he says that he has no good apart from God. He has no good apart from God. His affections are set on things above. He interprets his experiences in light of his relationship with God. He's not focused on the things of this world. And even as he lives in this world, he knows that even the good things that he enjoys in this world can only be truly good as he stands in relation to God. And I think you could say that David is really being guided when he says this, when he says, I have no good apart from you. He's being guided by the same principle that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul writes this. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The reason why David could say what he says in this psalm, the reason why Paul could say what he says in 2 Corinthians, is because they know that this world is not going to last. Only the unseen world will last forever. And that's why we do need to set our highest affections on Jesus Christ and on His kingdom. We need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. If we don't, we will get entangled by the things of this world. We will be deceived into thinking that we can have good apart from God, that we can find pleasure apart from God, that we can find fullness of joy apart from God. And this psalm tells us that that is simply not true. It reminds us again and again and again that that's not true. Another thing that we learn from Psalm 16 is that living in communion with God also involves living in communion with the people of God. And that's why David says in verse 3 that he takes delight in the saints in the land. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, I hope you know, that when the Bible uses the word saint, it never uses it in the way that the Roman Catholic Church uses that word. That's simply not what the word means. It doesn't mean some super Christian who contributed to a supposed treasury of merit that the Pope can make withdrawals from and put into your account. It's simply, there's nothing in the Bible to support that notion. The Bible uses the word saint to refer to all the people of God. Every Christian is a saint. And Paul often addressed his letters to the saints in the particular city to which he was writing. So every believer is a saint. Every Christian is a saint because a Christian is a person whom God calls into fellowship, the fellowship of his peculiar people, a people whom he has set apart to be his very own, set apart as holy, to be his holy people. That's what the word saint means, those who are set apart for God, those who are holy to God. And the reason why David takes delight in the saints is because the saints live together in communion with God. We have a bond with our brothers and sisters in Christ that transcends all other human bonds. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We have an obligation to our fellow believers, to the body of Christ, that actually, in the ultimate sense, is above and beyond the kind of obligation and connection that we have to even our family members. In the most important sense, we are closer to the saints, even of other times and other cultures, than we are to our family and friends who do not know the Lord. And that leads John Calvin to write, we ought therefore to highly value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God, and to regard nothing as of greater importance than to connect ourselves with their society. And I think that that really just confronts the individualism, too, of much contemporary Christianity. A great deal of contemporary Christianity really thinks of our relationship with God as just an individual thing, just a personal relationship. And the scriptures don't support that idea. We see David right here saying that he finds all of his delight in the fellowship that he enjoys with his fellow believers. And that's something that we always need to keep in mind as well. Well, our love for the Lord and his people, it stands in sharp contrast to our attitude toward the ungodly. And that's really the subject that David addresses in verse 4. We certainly should look mercifully upon those who are outside of Christ. We certainly should seek their salvation. And yet we cannot have fellowship with them in their rebellion against God. And in verse 4, we see David saying that those who do not take refuge in the Lord inevitably take refuge in something else. You see in verse 4, it says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." He's setting up a contrast here. In the first three verses, he's talked about what it means to have God as your refuge. And now he starts talking about, in verse 4, these people who don't find refuge in God, well, they look for it elsewhere. Those who don't find rest in the one true God, those who don't find security under the protection of the living God, will be restless and will be insecure. And they will run after false gods in order to try to find satisfaction and security. And we've noted before that this is not limited to bowing down to carved statues. That's certainly one expression of idolatry. But anything can serve as a person's idol, because the most basic definition of idolatry is looking for fulfillment or comfort or security in something other than God. And people today are just as tempted by idolatry as the ancient Israelites were. And we're tempted to seek fulfillment and security apart from God in things like food or work or sex or clothing or entertainment, and on and on and on. And here in verse 4, we see we're reminded once again of the tragic irony about idolatry. And the tragic irony to idolatry is that it can never bring satisfaction. It can never make good on what it seems to offer to you. It can never bring you security. It can never bring you lasting pleasure, fullness of joy. It can't pay off those kinds of debts. When people look for happiness in something other than God, they ultimately only discover greater misery. And I think one of, literarily, one of the best depictions of this in literature is in J.R.R. Tolkien's classic book, The Lord of the Rings. And if you're familiar with that story, you know that there are certain characters in the story who lust after this ring of power. There's one really miserable creature named Gollum. And then there are these imposing creatures called the Ringwraiths, or the Nazgul, and both those figures are lusting after that ring of power, and you see that they are in a miserable condition because they are prisoners of this desire that they have, and they know that even if they do get it, they won't get anything from it, because the ring of power belongs to the Dark Lord, to Sauron. So they live a tortured existence. They're devoid of joy, devoid of hope. And that's a good illustration of what idolatry does to a human being. It has a corrosive effect. It eats away at our humanity and plunges us deeper and deeper into the darkness of life without God. The scriptures talk about how those, you know, those who worship false gods, they're worshiping things that don't have eyes. And what happens when you do that is you lose your sight. You become blinded. You know, you become like the idols that you adore. And really, I think this is another, you know, David is reflecting on this here. He says that the sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply. That's the point he's making here. And it's inevitable that this should happen, because, as David has just said in verse 2, there is no good apart from God. There is no good apart from him. Well, David doesn't need to call upon other gods, because he calls upon the Lord, the one true living God. And in verses 5 and 6, we see the sharp contrast between David's contentment in the Lord and the misery and the discontent of those who run after other gods. David says that the Lord is his chosen portion and his cup. And those words, especially the word portion there, brings to mind God's words to Aaron in Numbers 18, when God told Aaron that the priests and the Levites would not have an inheritance in the land. So all the other tribes were given an allotment as their portion. They were given a section. If you have a map in the back of your Bible of the 12 tribes, you can see the different allotments that they were given. And you find that, well, wait a minute, the tribe of Levi doesn't have an allotment. And the reason why is explained there in Numbers 18. The Lord says to Aaron, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. They were given the priesthood, and that was enough for them. That was more than enough for them. They served as priests in the house of the Lord. That was their portion. And so David is actually kind of drawing upon that here. And he's saying that he rested in God as the utmost fulfillment of all his needs and desires. And I think we see, we certainly see this idea expressed elsewhere in the scriptures. And one particular portion of scripture that I was thinking of as I reflected on this was Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it's kind of interesting because Paul wrote that letter from prison, and he's not sure that he's going to get out this time. He's not sure if he might end up dying in prison. We think that he probably did get out, and he was eventually arrested again and executed. But we think from that imprisonment, he was released. But in Philippians, as he's in jail, he makes these kinds of assertions. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I count everything as a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then at the end of the book, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, what he means is that his life is lived in Christ's presence, with all of his confidence and all of his hope in Christ, and with Christ's glory as his supreme concern, and because of that, sharing in Christ's sufferings in this life. And then when he says to die is gain, he means that his death will mean the obtaining of the goal towards which he has been striving for his entire Christian life. Those who are in Christ hold title to a beautiful inheritance that can never be taken away. Peter talks about this in his first epistle when he says that we've been born again to a living hope. And then he describes that living hope by saying that we have this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and that it's being kept in heaven for us, and that we are being guarded by God's power for it, that salvation that will be revealed in the last time. So then we come to verse 7, where David blesses the Lord for the counsel that he gives him. This is another expression and reflection upon the wonderful blessing of living in communion with God. God counsels us. He gives us wisdom. He gives us guidance. And he does so through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus referred to the Spirit as the counselor or the helper. In John 14:26, Jesus said that the Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So notice how the Holy Spirit carries out his comforting work and his counseling work. He brings to mind Jesus' teachings, Jesus' promises. He reminds us of what we've heard in the Word of God so that we can have wisdom for whatever circumstances the Lord brings our way. And so we walk in communion with God by relying upon the Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us, to counsel us through God's Word. And that really is the way to have true security in this life, to be guided by God. And what a wonderful blessing that is, to be guided by God, because he knows everything. And how foolish we are when we forsake God's counsel and we think that we can chart a better course. But when we are guided by God, we can say with David in verse 8 that if God is at our right hand, we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken by anything. And that brings us to the last part of the psalm, verses 9 through 11, where we see that the believer's security extends beyond this life. So there's a sense in which we have security in this life, and can be certain that even the harms that befall us will not do us ultimate harm. But we also have security that extends beyond this life. David doesn't fear death because he trusts in the covenant love of God. He believes that God's love for him is so strong that it will keep him safe even beyond the grave. And this is, one of several places peppered throughout the Old Testament where we see a resurrection hope expressed by God's people or revealed in a portion of God's word. And we only have faint glimmers of that throughout the Old Testament. But it is present there. People didn't have a full-blown understanding of how all this was going to work out. And yet there was a hope, and it was just rooted in the fact of God's steadfast love for his people. And people realized that as they reflected upon what he had revealed about his love, his commitment to his people, his promises to his people, they came to the conclusion, it was a good and necessary inference, I think, aided, of course, by special revelation in passages like this, that not even death will be able to separate us from God and from his love. And so, some liberal scholars will contend, well, there's not really any real resurrection hope in the Old Testament, at least not until especially later in the Old Testament. I don't think that's right. I think it's there, but it's more implicit. It's less developed. But it is here, certainly in this passage. And especially when David says that my flesh dwells secure and you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the realm of the dead. And this reminds us of the kind of confidence that's expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, where he writes these glorious words. He says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if there is anything in this world that threatens you or sets itself against you, you can know for certain that the restraining power of God will always keep it from utterly overwhelming you. God will preserve you, even through death itself. And so this psalm, in its own way, reminds us that God's people have no reason to fear death. For Christians, death is ironically our entrance into life. And we see this in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, where it actually refers to the death of believers as the first resurrection. There's a great irony in that. Now, of course, there are other ways of interpreting Revelation 20. I know that. But I think that this is the best way of interpreting it, that the first resurrection is John's way of describing the glorious experience of dying in the Lord and being glorified in your spirit, in your soul, and living in fellowship with God as you await the final resurrection, the second resurrection of your body. At death, the soul of the Christian goes to reside with Christ. We call this the intermediate state. And that's what John is describing as the first resurrection in Revelation 20. And Paul in Philippians actually says that state, that experience of being dead in the Lord and having your body in the grave while your soul is in glory with Christ, that Paul says in Philippians that experience is better than our state right now. It's better. And that, I think, is a hard thing for us maybe to get our minds around, but it is true, because we know that there our souls will be without sin, will be set free from sin. That sin that clings so closely all throughout this life, that'll be gone. So it is a great blessing to be in that intermediate state, but as great a blessing as it is, there's something even greater. There is the second resurrection, which is the bodily resurrection of the dead that will take place when Christ returns. And that's ultimately what David is talking about in verse 10, when he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. He trusts that God will not abandon his body to the grave. God will not leave his body there. And that really, I think, is a profound thing for us to think about as we, you know, as we see cemeteries. We think about what's there underneath the ground, you know, and the power of God to raise the dead and to raise them not just, you know, as if they're zombies or something like that, but to make us glorified so that we're fit for eternity in those bodies. It's mind-blowing. It's beyond our comprehension. Well, in his sermon at Pentecost on Acts 2, Peter actually cites this verse. And he cites it as a prophecy about Jesus' resurrection, about how God did not allow Jesus' body to see corruption. And Peter, as he is doing that, he points out, you know, that wasn't really ultimately about David. And we know that because we know that David is still in the ground. David is still dead. He did die and he hasn't come back to life yet. So when we read that, we might wonder, well, was David wrong to have this kind of hope? Because his flesh actually did see corruption. You know, he in the grave, he's probably just dust by now. Does this mean that he was mistaken when he said that the Lord would not let him see corruption? No, he was not mistaken. Now, he did not know exactly how his hopes would be fulfilled, but he trusted that God would deliver him from the clutches of death. David was saved from death as the wages of sin. David experienced what the believers in the book of Revelation experienced, the blessed death of those who die in the Lord. The sting of death was removed for him because he trusted in God's promises. Promises that find their fulfillment in Christ. When we place our faith in Christ, we are united to him. And that means that we participate in his death and also in his resurrection. We have a share in his death and in his resurrection. And because of that, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3 that our life is hidden with Christ in God. In a mysterious way, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we, even now, are present with the glorified, risen Jesus at God's right hand. Even as we're going about life in this present age, in a mysterious way, we are present with Jesus. We're united to him. And even when our souls are separated from our bodies at death, our souls won't be separated from Christ, but neither will our bodies be. Even as our bodies lay in the grave, they will still be connected to Christ. We can't be separated from him. And that's why we can have perfect confidence that our bodies will not see final corruption. Our bodies will not remain in the grave forever, because even in the grave, they will continue to be united to a risen Savior. His bodily resurrection stands as the guarantee of the bodily resurrection of everyone who is united to him by faith. And that's why David refers to life with God at the end of the psalm as the path of life. God is the source of all life, and there is none apart from him. And the only way to have true life, lasting life, both in this world and in the world to come, is to live in communion with God and to find our contentment in him. That's the only way we can have fullness of joy. It's the only way that we can know pleasures forevermore. The pleasures that are offered by this world, they may seem very enticing, but they are fleeting pleasures. They do not last. But the pleasures that lay in store for God's people will never perish. They will never fade away. And so we're going to sing about this in a few moments when we sing, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." And thanks be to God for that. Let's pray.